we're coming toward the end of 2 Samuel, reading in 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tekemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was there and then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well at Bethlehem that is by the gate." And then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in the pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhaam, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helaz the Peltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathah, Mabanai the Hushite, Zalman the Ahathite, Meharai the Netophite, Helib the son of Bana the Netophite, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Geish, Abialbon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahrim, Eliaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Harathite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahishbi of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai, the Arbite, Egil, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zalek, the Ammonite, Nahira of Bera, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Jeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to you all. Joshua, great job with the names. Those are not easy. Thank you to you and the praise team and to Pastor Greg for leading us so far in worship this morning. And I'll just invite you to join with me as we open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our God, it's good to be with your people today. We recognize that we make up your house, your temple, your dwelling place. And Lord, we marvel at that thought that you, holy God, would come to make your dwelling in us, sinful though we are. And we recognize that that can only happen if the guilt of our sins is wiped away. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done just that by his death in place of your people on the cross to bear the wrath and punishment that we deserve, and by his resurrection in glory and triumph from the grave. Thank you that his own righteousness, his obedience to your law, is counted to belong to us as if we had obeyed just that perfectly through faith in him. And so, Lord, the Christian life is not a matter of earning and trying to merit our way into your favor, but a matter of trusting in the one who's done that already, the Lord Jesus. And so as your people today, as your grateful people, we give you thanks for him. We pray this morning that you would come and bless our study of your word. Give us understanding of it. Give us insight into it, we pray. Bless it, Lord, to our hearts so that we leave here encouraged, where needed, corrected, challenged, Lord, and transformed. We pray to be more in the likeness of your son, Jesus. Come and work in your people, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text that Joshua just read for us. And as you're turning there, I'll say this by way of introduction. 500 years from now, or 1,000, if archaeologists are discovering evidence of our civilization, one thing I hope they find evidence of is Chuck Norris jokes. Chuck Norris jokes. If you don't know Chuck Norris, he is an American actor and martial artist who is known for his roles in these action films in which he often defeats huge numbers of bad guys using these amazing feats of strength and skill, death-defying actions. This, in turn, has given rise to an interesting cultural art form, the Chuck Norris joke. And the rules for making these jokes are really just two, as far as I know, and they're pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Number one, not a sliver of it can be true. Not a sliver of it can be true. And number two, the bigger and more outlandish, the better. Big, outlandish, crazy. So I'll give you a few examples. One time, a cobra bit Chuck Norris's leg. After 5 days of excruciating pain, the cobra died. Giraffes were created when Chuck Norris uppercut a horse. I like that one too. One time Chuck Norris beat the sun in a staring contest. Chuck Norris goes straight from March 31st to April 2nd. No one fools Chuck Norris. You get the idea. The weird thing about our text today is that some of the feats we find there read kind of like Chuck Norris jokes. A guy jumps into a snow-covered pit and kills a lion. Another guy kills 800 soldiers in one fight. Three guys break through the enemy lines just to bring back a glass of water. They are big feats. They are definitely outlandish feats. But these will never pass for Chuck Norris-style jokes, because they break rule number one of Chuck Norris-style jokes, namely, they are all true. They're all true, every one of the feats. Crazy as it is to think, every single one is true. And they've been gathered together and recorded here for us in this second part of 2 Samuel chapter 23, calling this the exploits of David's mighty men, the exploits of his mighty men. But having said that, this probably just raises in your mind a question that I know it raised in mine, which is namely, what are we supposed to learn from a text like this? What is it teaching us? What are we to take from it? And as I sat in my study and scratched my head this week, that's exactly what I was asking. The answer, we should note, might not be immediately obvious, but what we don't want to do is fly right through a text like this and think, it's nothing more than some interesting bits of history, some historical records, and that's all it is. Without also understanding that the author has crafted this specifically to be theological history. So But not just history, but theological history. That is, history that is intended to make a point about God. History that's supposed to teach us something about him. And in this case, I think it teaches us several points about him. So what I want to do with our time today is to point out four truths about God that I think this text teaches. I want to think about how they relate to us, and then I want to end today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So four truths about God, how they relate to us, and celebration of the Lord's Supper. But maybe before we start, I want to just say a word about kind of sketching out what I understand to be the structure of this passage. The text seems to be structured according to this various tiers, this hierarchy of rank within David's military force. And in particular, it seems to be within this elite military force, a group known as the 30 chief men, or sometimes just the 30 for short. So first, in verses 8 through 12, we're introduced to each member of the highest ranking group called the three mighty men. So these are at the very top of this group called the 30. After that, in verses 13 through 17, it seems like we read there about one of their most famous exploits together. And then below that top three group in rank, but coming above all the rest, is another group of two that we find out about in verses 18 through 23, Abishai and Benaiah. And although our English versions vary a little bit about what it's saying there, that's what I understand it to be. And then finally, the section wraps up with a roll call, a list of the men of the 30, in verses 24 through 39. So more or less, I'm going to try to follow the order there of the text, but in a few cases, I'll combine sections that seem to make the same point, the same particular truth. Okay, so first up, look with me at verses 8 through 12. And in this section, we're introduced to the three mighty men. These were the mightiest of the mighty in David's military. Their leader is the guy we meet in verse 8. And depending on the translation you have, he was either called Josheb Bashabeth, Adino the Esnite, or maybe even both of those, your translation has. Now, leaving aside kind of some textual questions about how to translate and what we'll call him, notice what is clear, which is his feat of strength and bravery. He killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. Now, in these days, you might say, I'm not terribly impressed by that, because we have these weaponry capabilities to press a button and deploy some enormous explosive and, you know, wipe out a whole village of 800 people easily. Okay, but back in David's time, those were the days of hand-to-hand combat, largely, which means that this guy, Josheb or Adino, killed 800 guys by hand in one battle. And that is impressive. Like, no matter when you live, that is impressive. Just imagine swinging a sword 800 times. That just makes me tired, the thought of that, right? Not even killing guys, but just swinging it 800 times. And on top of that, what are the chances that you would win 800 straight sword fights in hand-to-hand combat? Somewhere along the line, you're bound to run into someone better than you with the sword, a better swordsman. But not this guy. 800 straight, and that pretty much made him, in this group of 30 men, the greatest of all time. Right? Up at the head. Here he is. Josheb, or Adino, or both. The second of the three mighty men was a man named Eleazar. And verses 9 and 10 tell us that when the rest of Israel's troops had withdrawn, Eleazar stood his ground, he defied the Philistines, he defeated them with minimal support on his side, and he struck them, it says, until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. Can you imagine the courage it would take to do that? I mean, he's kind of one man against the world, so to speak. The bravery, the guts, the fortitude. And at the end, Eleazar was so tired that his hand just clung into that position on his sword, almost involuntarily, I think the text is suggesting. Maybe you can kind of, in just a little bit of a way, understand this. Maybe you've worked with a tool for so long and gripped it so tightly that at the end you can like hardly pry your fingers loose from that tool. This is not Eleazar with the sword fighting Philistines, but this week I painted a room and I had a roller handle in my hand, right? And I worked like for a lot of hours, and then I was like, huh, I can barely move my fingers off of this. I'm kind of like Eleazar. Except not really at all. Not really at all. Finally, we meet the third member of the group of the three mighty men, and he was a man named Shammah, whose feat in verses 11 and 12 is a lot like Eleazar's. The Philistines were approaching. All of his fellow Israelites had fled. And Shema takes his stand in a farmer's field of lentils. He defends it, strikes down the Philistines, and is part of this great, overwhelming victory. It's an incredible feat of courage. But having kind of surveyed those three now, I want to make the first point, the first truth about God that I think we see in these verses. And it's this: victory comes from the Lord. Victory comes from the Lord. Now, it's subtle here, but it's nonetheless remarkable in the text. Notice that there's a statement that is at the conclusion of the Eleazar report in verse 10 and at the end of the Shema report in verse 12. And the Lord brought about a great victory. You see that there? Who brought about? The Lord brought about the great victory. Now, given these impressive feats that we've read, we might expect for the text to say, and Eleazar brought about a great victory, or Shema brought about a great victory. But the text doesn't say either of those things, no matter how valiant and mighty Eleazar and Shema were. Instead, it says that the Lord was the one to bring about these great victories. Now, I think that's good for you and me to know. Think about your own successes in life. Perhaps God has, at some point in time, given you a courage beyond yourself to face a situation in his power, and you've made it through that. Perhaps he's brought you through something against overwhelming odds. Perhaps you've even been celebrated and put in the history books for what he's enabled you to do. Maybe if we went to your high school, there in the trophy case would be some display of your accolades and what you've done. Isn't there a tendency in those cases to start to kind of elbow our way in and take the credit for what's taken place? Now, we might look humble as we talk about it. We might sound humble, so we say, "Oh shucks," and we try to deflect the praise. But deep down inside, what are we thinking? Perhaps we're thinking, "Keep those compliments coming. I really did do something great." But listen to the antidote to that way of thinking right here in verses 10 and verse 12. "And the Lord brought about a great victory," is what it says. The Lord did it. And if God deserves the credit in the cases of Josheb and Eleazar and Shema, who've done things, let's admit, a lot more impressive than all of us, then doesn't he also, that is God, deserve the credit in our lives as well for whatever it is that we've achieved? Aren't your achievements, at the end of the day, really his achievements? When you boil it all down, your academic degrees, your promotions at work, those you've led to Christ, your sports trophy case, that Bible lesson that you taught and so many people seem to be helped by, aren't all of those, at the end of the day, really the Lord's accomplishments through you? And when we treat them as if they were our own, unaided by God's grace, when we say in our hearts, "Keep those compliments coming," aren't we really doing the terrible thing that Paul David Tripp calls being glory thieves? Being glory thieves. That is, trying to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God alone. You see, friends, our gifts and achievements can actually be dangerous spiritually to us if we don't know whom we have to thank for those. What do you have that you did not receive? The Apostle Paul asked his readers in 1 Corinthians. And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That is inescapable logic to me. Shorter version: everything good that we have, everything good that we've done, is a gift of grace. What do you have that you didn't receive? And that kind of thinking rules out boasting. It rules out haughtiness and arrogance. My kids have a children's book, and I really like it. And in this book, it's about the moon and the sun. The moon is this character, and he boasts about the light that he cast. He parades around through space as if he's a big deal, as if he's the center of attention. And then one day, he realizes that he's not the source of the light that comes from him. His light is a reflected light that originates in the sun. And for him to see that, that changes everything in his perspective. Instead of boasting in himself, the sun becomes his boast. He realizes that he exists to reflect the sun's light. And friends, so it is with us. If there's anything good in us, we should be quick to say that that's because of the Lord, and that we exist to reflect his glory and not to claim it for ourselves. So whether you're killing 800 Philistines, or turning in a great term paper this week, or being asked to speak to a group of your peers at work, or simply just resisting sin and pursuing righteousness, we have to remember that victory comes from the Lord, and knowing that leaves no room for glory thieves. Okay. That's also the way I think we should be prepared to read another list of distinguished leaders in verses 18 through 23. There we read about Abishai and Benaiah. Abishai kills 300 guys with a spear and gets made commander. Benaiah kills the mightiest men of Moab and Egypt, the latter of which he disarms and kills with the guy's own spear. And maybe, toughest of all, he jumps down into a snowy pit and fights and kills a lion. And I think if we stop to ask ourselves, why are we given these details that the lion was in a pit covered in snow? It's to tell us that the lion was trapped there and couldn't get out on account of the slope and the snow. And because of that, he would have been super hungry, super cantankerous, super dangerous to jump in and fight. But Benaiah just jumps right in there and kills the lion. This is Chuck Norris level stuff here. But verses 10 and 12 have already told us how to understand this. The victory comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Victory comes from the Lord. So while the world might tell Abishai and Benaiah to take a bow, we know better. It's the Lord who deserves the credit for all of his people's successes. And that brings us to our next section, verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. Here we read about this signature feat of bravery of the three mighty men, and I think they're the same ones we just met in verses 8 through 12. I know verse 13 calls them three of the 30 chief men, which is true, they were, but notice also that verse 17 calls them the three mighty men, which means it's the same label, the same group of guys from verses 8 through 12. And the event that's described here in verses 13 through 17 seems like it was one that took place much earlier in David's life. Maybe when he had only been king a short time, maybe even before he became king, when he was living in this outlaw phase of his life on the run from Saul. We find David here, he's staying in a cave. The Philistines had seized control of a good bit of Israel's land, including in that David's hometown of Bethlehem. And then that brings us to verse 15. And we read this. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, this was just a passing bit of wishful thinking. It was just a little bit of homesick nostalgia expressed in a desire for a drink. David longed to get the Philistines out of his hometown. He longed for control to pass back to Israel. He longed ultimately for life to go back to normal as it was again. And he expressed that in his wish for a drink from Bethlehem's well. But little did he know, three of his mighty men were listening. They overheard him, and they took his words to heart. They're basically saying, if it's a drink that King David wants, then it's a drink he's going to get. And with that, they took off, fought their way through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the Bethlehem well, and somehow, against all odds, made their way with it back to David. Here's that water you were asking for. Imagine how you'd feel. It was a 25-mile round trip, and it was the most daring, selfless, dangerous, loyal, risky, foolhardy, devoted thing that David could have ever imagined them doing. And so, in verse 16, he poured their water out on the ground. He poured it on the ground. You're thinking to yourself, what in the world? Wasn't that incredibly insulting to the men who had just risked life and limb to bring it to David? Wasn't that the height of ingratitude for them to do that? Didn't that waste their efforts and cheapen the value of their gift? And I'm going to submit to you this morning that I think actually it was just the opposite of all of those things. It was exactly the opposite. I want you to read the end of verse 16 again with me. "Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord." Poured it out to the Lord. And it's those last words, "to the Lord," that make all the difference here. You see, David realized that he himself could never be worthy of such a gift this costly. It was as precious as the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives, as he says in verse 17. The blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives. There's no way that he was equal to it. But that didn't mean that there was no one that was. And so David gives that most precious gift to the Lord in the form of a drink offering, right, which was something prescribed in the Old Testament and is what pouring it out signified. That's how you gave drink offerings to the Lord in the Old Testament, is that you poured them out. So seen that way, what David did didn't undermine the value of their gift. It reflected its true worth. He was given a gift and said, no, no, this is so precious, it's only for the Lord. It's that level of preciousness. It wasn't ungrateful of him to pour it out. He was being humble, understanding himself. It wasn't an act of waste, but of worship. He wasn't treating their gift as trash, but as treasure. I think that's the best way to understand it. That brings us to our second truth about God. The Lord is worthy of our greatest sacrifices. The Lord is worthy of our greatest sacrifices. David had the idea right. The gift that he was given was of incredibly great value, and so he gave it to the one of incredibly great value, that is, to the Lord. And so I wonder, what sacrifices do you give to him? Maybe the sacrifices include these exceptional one-time sacrifices, like this one. Maybe you decided, you know what, I think the right thing to do is to forgive someone's debt, or to bring someone into my home, or to sell a valuable possession and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. Those are great, those are commendable sacrifices, but I think as we're kind of probing our own hearts and lives, we should realize that we can also give the Lord another kind of sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of routine gifts and duties that we give to him. So such as spending time with him in Bible study and prayer, teaching our children about the Lord and his ways, carving out time and opportunity in our lives to share the gospel with unbelievers, giving financially to support the work of the Lord, volunteering to serve in the church in some way, simply attending regularly for corporate worship in a small group. Even those are gifts that we give. Those are all sacrifices that we can make to the one who is worthy of them. So I ask you then, for you to contemplate in your own heart, to what lengths has your love for Christ led you to go? To what lengths for him has it led you to go? What gifts have you given? And notice something interesting. Just as we might have been tempted to call, at first blush, David's pouring out the water as wasteful, to say, David, you wasted that. You did little good. You accomplished little for yourself in doing that. You know, people can levy that same objection about our serving the Lord today. Sunday worship, gathering for that, aren't you just pouring out your time and your words and your money wastefully to gather and do that? Couldn't you do something with more tangible benefits to yourself, like go mow your yard or catch up on your laundry? Aren't these just a bunch of songs you sing into the air with presumably no effect? But if we see the question in light of God's worthiness, then we begin to say, if he is that supremely worthy, how could I not give him the praise that he's due? How could I not meet with his people to revere him and to learn about him more? It would actually be a misuse of my time and efforts not to honor him on the day that he set aside. Because God's worthiness is the game changer in that equation. If he is that worthy, then he's worthy of all of this, of our greatest sacrifices, and our sacrifices given to God are not a waste. He's worthy of them. He's worthy. Okay, so we've looked at verses 18 through 23 already. Skip over those for the sake of time. And I'll bring us now to our final section, verses 24 through 39. 24 through 39, and we'll find in the section the last two truths about God. But first, let me just say a bit to kind of size up what we have in front of us here. This appears to be a list of men who were part of this elite military group known as the 30. And you might be wondering, if you looked ahead, why a group called the 30 totals out to be 37 people, as the last verse says. But don't let that throw you off. Don't let that throw you. We already know that some of these men have already died. Asahel, the first one mentioned. Uriah, the last one mentioned. Both of those are dead. And so it may be that this list includes both original members and their replacements, and all of them are commemorated here. Or another suggestion is that the group may have begun with 30 members, grown, and then still kept its name, kind of like how the Big Ten Conference started out with 10 teams and now has 14, I think. Right? Still keeps the name. It's just grown. Anyway, what's interesting here is that the author has, with meticulous care, recorded each man's name, along with usually a note about his ancestry, his hometown, and he's recorded the total number of them, 37, which includes the three mighty men, Abishai, Benaiah, and it's all as if to say, no one's left out, everyone's remembered, no one gets forgotten here. And that leads me to the third truth about God from the text. It's this: the Lord remembers his servant's work. The Lord remembers his servant's work. Now, I say these men are doing the Lord's work because David was the Lord's anointed choice to be king over his people. He was the covenant king of Israel. And so in serving David, the men weren't just merely serving a king, but also serving the God who had established him. It was an act of allegiance, ultimately, to God. And we see here that God remembers his servant's work. He knows their number. He knows where they're from. He knows their ancestry and history. He knows. He knows. And brothers and sisters, he knows you too. He knows you too and remembers every deed you've done in his service. And let's just be honest. I think we can have this kind of realism among each other in the church. Sometimes serving the Lord is tiresome, thankless work. Like if you've ever done it, I just feel sure you're ready to agree with me about that, right? It's tiresome, thankless work. I know of a person who got her start as a children's Sunday school teacher about 8 years ago when she agreed to fill in for someone who was sick. And guess what? As things tend to do, the job stuck. Hey, surprise, you're going to be the Sunday school teacher from now on. And kids being kids, I imagine that they don't come up to her every week and hug her leg and tell her how much the truths they're learning are transforming their lives and how, you know, you're a key figure in my spiritual development. Years from now, I'll look back and thank God so much for all the seeds you've sown. No, more often, I imagine one turn teaching runs into the next, which runs into the next, and it's just this job you keep plugging away at because you know it's the right thing to do, and the results are more a matter of faith than of sight. Can you identify? Serve the Lord in a way like that before? I know this is good and right, and the results are more faith than they are sight. That describes a whole lot of the ways that we serve in the church. You might run sound. You might play an instrument. You might teach Sunday school or keep nursery or sweep floors or clean bathrooms or track financial data or send emails or change light bulbs or do any number of other tasks. And you might not feel especially rewarded in that. But let this text encourage you, faithful worker, that God sees and God remembers. And God's memory is perfect. If he could keep straight all these men with this level of specificity, don't you think his records on you are pretty good as well? Don't you think he's got you figured out? Don't you think he's seen every light bulb and lesson, every diaper and data entry? And don't you know that he knows how best to reward? Sometimes it's in this life, and we want to cultivate a culture of gratitude. And I just want to say to all of you who serve, thank you. Thank you. But did you know that even if full thanks and full reward don't come in this life, they do come perfectly and fully in the life to come? God's records are better than any human records. He knows, he remembers. And so maybe for some of you, if you're kind of feeling a little bit of burnout in the way you're serving, maybe this text will encourage you to take up that work with a fresh strength and fresh encouragement. God sees and God remembers. Amen to that. That brings us to, our fourth and final truth about God. Did you notice how the list ended? Did you see the last name on the list? It's Uriah the Hittite, who surely needs little introduction. He is the late husband of the woman that David committed adultery with, and he is her late husband because David had him killed in an effort to conceal it and cover up what he'd done. Ending on Uriah, I think, cannot be a coincidence. The writer meant to end on Uriah. And the reason I say that he meant to is because there's a really similar list that appears in 1 Chronicles 11, this parallel chapter, where Uriah's name is not last, but is somewhere in the middle, followed by 16 other names of mighty men. So stopping on Uriah here in 2 Samuel with that whole narrative before us, it means something. It means something. And I suspect that the thing it means is that the writer doesn't want it to fall out of our sight just how wicked David's sin was in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We've seen a much more positive portrait of David so far in this final closing summary section of the book, but it wouldn't be a true summary, an accurate summary, if it neglected the truth about David's sin against Uriah. That was wicked, and the narrator reminds us of that. But, lest we sort of end on a doom and gloom note, that realization really, I think, highlights another one, which is the fourth truth about God that I think our text teaches. The Lord and not David is the real hero in this story. The Lord and not David is the real hero. Now, if you think about the summary section, we've seen that David was a great king. He might have made atonement for Saul's sins. He might have inspired his men to kill giants like he did. He might have received covenant promises. It might be from his line that the promised Messiah would come. He might have been the anointed of God and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He might have even been such a great and inspiring leader that men would risk their lives to bring him a drink of water. But the matter of Uriah the Hittite reminds us that David is no ultimate hero here. David, in fact, needed grace, needed help, and needed forgiveness just like we all do. And the ultimate hero of our text, we're reminded, is a God who gives these to undeserving people. A God who freely gives grace to those that don't deserve it. The Bible won't let us miss that point. God is the real hero, and he takes pity on sinners in their sins and provides them forgiveness through that very king who was to come through David's line, the Lord Jesus, who lived a sinless life, which is credited to the one who trusts in him, who died the death that sinners deserve to die, substituting himself to drain completely the cup of God's wrath against sinners, and who rose again from the grave bodily, triumphantly, gloriously, victoriously, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father on high, and who will return in great glory to judge the living and the dead, and to make his perfected, wonderful kingdom coextensive with all of creation. The Lord is the hero. The Bible won't let us miss that. So let me close by asking this. Do you know him as your hero too? As your Savior? As your help? As your God? You can if you don't. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he's done, you have the wonderful assurance of God for you, not God against you. God who forgives your sins, not God who holds them over in thunderous judgment. A God who looks down the barrel of all the wickedness you've done and says, through Jesus on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Oh, those words. So much contained in that. Meaning that all the price for all the sin of all of God's people for all time paid for on the cross of Jesus. It is enough. It is finished. And today, if you know him as your Savior through faith, we have the privilege of celebrating the good news of salvation through Jesus in the Lord's Supper. The news that God is our God, we are his people, and through Jesus' work, we have sins forgiven. So just a word about the Lord's Supper and whom it's for, and then we'll get to taking it. The Lord's Supper reminds us and proclaims the good news of Christ's death and what he's done to bring sinners to God. And so the Lord's Supper, you should understand, is not for people who totally have their act together, right? Get it all right, and then you can come to the Lord's table. That's not the message of the Lord's Supper. If that were the requirement, then it would be for Jesus and nobody else, right? The Lord's Supper is for repenting sinners who throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus and say, it's not that I've been good enough, but that you have obeyed in my place. You have been good where I failed, Jesus, and all my trust and all my hope is in you. So we ask that you be someone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus. We ask that you be a member in good standing of a church that proclaims the same gospel that we do. And we ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. If you fit those qualifications, we would love to have you participate with us in the Lord's Supper. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray for us. I'll ask at the end of the prayer if our musicians can make their way forward and our servers as well. And then we will observe the supper together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your work on the cross to bring sinners to God. How we thank you for the words, "It is finished," and how those mean so much in light of a recognition of our sins. Our sins are bad, Lord. We admit it. We acknowledge that before you. We come clean. There is no skirting that truth. We have been wicked. But your Son, your Son has done what it's required to bring us to you. Your Son has lived the life we failed to live, died the death we deserve to die, and risen again. How we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus, and how we pray that as we take the supper together today, you would strengthen our faith in him. May it be so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.